I did not plan that scripture reading on the heels of Kevin's sermon last week because I did not plan our text for today, but the Holy Spirit did indeed. And when I first read our text for this morning, and the first thing that came to mind was Kevin's sermon last week, and I said, how great is our God, just as we sang this morning. Amen. Welcome back. Just kidding. You didn't go anywhere. I did. Thanks. But listen, it's times like that when we get to rest, reflect, and get to worship with you all from afar that really makes me so blessed, so very blessed. When I reflect on Dwayne and Jack and Kevin and what God has provided in this church through them, I don't know if you're aware, but a lot of churches have lay elders that are board members, and they don't do what our elders do. They don't do what this book calls elders to do, but ours do it. So we haven't used outside pulpit supply in this church for any other reason than missions emphasis or a special speaker when we had Nate in for the One Flesh Conference, but our elders fill right in, and as you can tell from the last 2 weeks, these guys could go and pastor a church right now, all of them, without any problem. That's how blessed we are. So I just want to thank our brothers, and I want you to thank our brothers with me for their faithfulness and the giftedness and their willingness to use it for the glory of God and for the edification of all of us. So let's thank them. We are truly blessed. The only other thing I want to say is regarding the Bible Bee. If anyone has a financial consideration that might prohibit their child from participating, there's scholarships available, up to full scholarships if necessary. So do not hesitate to contact the church office if that's necessary, okay, with complete confidentiality. All right, let's pray. Father, praise you for all that you have done and all that you are doing here in this local body of your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you for the way that you've revealed yourself and your plan to us and your will for us through your word. We pray as we study it, Father, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, open our ears, give us understanding, as Jesus did to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, that we would know you, that we would obey you, we would love you and worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, may your messenger not inhibit your message. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So it seems I've ruffled some feathers among our neighbors. And I don't say that with any degree of pride whatsoever. It's just a matter of fact. I received an email from a member of the Lutheran Church of Hellertown, a church that goes by the name of our Savior, but a church which I refuse to continue associating with the name of our Savior, so I'll just call it the Lutheran Church of Hellertown. And the email rebukes me for challenging the views of their pastor. And the email insists that Satan is not real. And it insists also that hell is not real. Real, and that the Bible, well, the Bible isn't what we think it is. And the author of the letter inquired rhetorically about what it was that I was warning the people who go to that church about in my social media comments and in my sermon last time I was up here. And the answer to his inquiry about what I was warning them about is actually in our text for today. So I hope that neighbor, that friend is listening again. And I hope more are listening again. And again, I don't take their offense as a matter of pride, but I want the word of God to go forth and change lives. So I hope they're listening again, because this text today is about phony worship. It's about phony repentance. And it's about a phony relationship with God. For us, the questions that we should have in our minds as we study this text is, do we truly know God? What is it that we're doing when we come in here on a Sunday morning? What is it that we're doing when we put money in the basket out in the foyer? What is it that we're doing? When we read our Bibles, when we pray, when we go to small group, what is it we're doing when we serve one another? What are we doing in all of these spiritual things that we do? Are we merely trying to show the world that we're good people, that we're spiritual people, even if we're not religious people? You hear that contrast a lot these days, even in the Orthodox Church. We're spiritual but not religious. What is it we're trying to do? Are we trying to put on some air of superiority? Are we trying to fit in with the culture by love and tolerance? Or are we trying to appease God's wrath that we know is imminent for our sin? Is that what we're trying to do with all these spiritual things that we do? Are we trying to appease God's wrath? If that's the case, we should remember that we can't appease God's wrath. There is nothing, say it with me, nothing that we can do to appease God's wrath. As Isaiah wrote, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We'll never be able to do anything good enough to appease the wrath that we deserve from God for our sins. So if that's our goal in our spirituality, if that's our goal in our religion, it's futile. And yet, for centuries upon centuries upon centuries, the church, since it began, has affiliated with, hosted, and been comprised of countless professing Christians that tried to do just that, trying to appease the wrath of God with their religious works. And so religious pretending isn't new. Nothing new about it. Liturgy, sacraments, offerings, gatherings, celebrations, tolerance, service, so-called love, all in the name of reaching God so that He'll look favorably upon us. Nothing new. Spirituality, religion, people going to buildings like this one, even if they don't really even believe in God, to put on some air of spirituality. There's nothing new in that. It's been going on for centuries. But what does it really mean to truly know God? To truly know Him? What does it look like? How does that manifest? What does it look like to genuinely, genuinely repent of our sin and turn to God in faith? What does that look like? As we continue in our series in Hosea this morning, looking at Hosea chapter 6, we're going to find first the resemblance of repentance. Note the resemblance of repentance, then the rejection of that repentance, and then the reason for the rejection. The big idea is that genuine repentance and worship requires a true desire to know and love God. That comes from the new birth, by the way, and when it happens, It results in exclusive faith in his promises and obedience to his commands. The first word in that big idea is very necessary in light of the resemblance of repentance. We see genuine repentance in contrast to the resemblance of repentance that we find in the first three verses of our text in Hosea chapter 6. The prophet writes first, "Come, let us return to the Lord." Let us return to the Lord. The us in the verse, it could very well include the prophet himself writing on behalf of the people, or he could simply be prophesying their future impending sentiments as the discipline of God becomes knowable to them. This could be their sentiments. Remember from our previous studies in Hosea, certain judgment, absolute judgment, was promised by God for their unfaithfulness, for the whoredom of his people. He was going to judge him. They would feel his wrath. In chapter 5, verse 14, he said, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue." That's a condemnation of hopelessness from God himself. No one shall rescue. Nobody's going to save you from my wrath, if that's what I intend. And as that begins to sink in and become real to the people, they say, "Come, let us return to the Lord." And very basically, you can see by their saying that, they're acknowledging that they had left the Lord. Come, let us return. They'd left the Lord, and now they're vowing to return. They're vowing to repent, even if only in part. There's something implied in this return that we really shouldn't miss if we truly want to know God. And what that is that they believe that if they return to God, God will have them. He'll accept them. He'll receive them. He'll even heal and restore them, as we see when we continue in verse 1. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us," we just saw in chapter 5, verse 14, "for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up." They acknowledge the absolute sovereignty of God in their situation, which is severe, by the way. Their situation is severe, and we see that even if it's a foretelling, they're going to recognize the severity of their situation because of their language. "He has torn us," literally mangled and ripped us apart like a lion rips apart its prey and devours it. And they say they're struck down. They're defeated, hopeless, unable to do anything further without assistance. It's akin to spiritual death. And they're acknowledging that it is God who has torn them and struck them down. And they're acknowledging that it is God who can and will heal them and bind them up. And you know what? For whatever their repentance is worth, they're not wrong. They're not wrong. Because this is who God is on both accounts. This is who God is. When we experience hardship, we should examine ourselves. We should remember the sentiments of God's people here in Hosea 6. "He has struck us down. He has torn." When we experience hardship, we should examine ourselves, as the author of Hebrews exhorts. It is for discipline that you have to endure. If you are enduring hardship, it is incumbent upon us as God's people to take a step back, examine ourselves, and say, "Am I being disciplined by God for something? Is there some sin that I need to repent of that God may be trying to get my attention for?" If that be the case, don't despair. As we continue in Hebrews 12, God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now, not all suffering, not every trial that we endure is God's discipline. And there are many, many times that we'll endure and examine ourselves in our endurance and say, is God disciplining me? Is there something I need to repent of? We might even seek counsel from a brother or sister or an elder and say, can you help me examine myself to see if God is disciplining? And you might very well come to the conclusion that you're not being disciplined by God, even though you're suffering. And yes, God is still sovereign over your suffering. He's still the answer. Because God is absolutely sovereign over all of our suffering. He's also a loving God of grace and mercy. Just as he said as he passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So are they wrong to believe that God would have them and heal them if they genuinely repent? Are they wrong? Did he not say, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land? God's promises. God's promises. And apparently they believe that. So the prophet continues in verse 2, after 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Even more obvious in verse 2 is the acknowledgement of spiritual death. Because they're articulating confidence that God will revive, that God will resuscitate. He will return them to him, raise them up that they may live, because before they were not. Not only live, but live before him. You can live and not live before God. You can live physically and still be spiritually separated from God. Again, they're not wrong about the doctrinal truth of spiritual death and the need for God to revive and raise up his people in order for them to live before him. Ephesians 2 tells us this is the case for every single human being. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Say the first two words with me in verse 4 of Ephesians 2. Yeah. Do it a little louder with a little more passion. Let me hear you. Come on. Yes, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And watch this in verse 6. Watch the language. And raised us up. On the third day he will raise us up. And raised us up with him. With whom? Jesus, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How does he do that? How in the world does he do that? Some of you might be fixated on the third day idea in verse 2, wondering exactly what does that mean, that raised us up. On the third day he will raise us up. What does that mean? If you're fixated on that, good for you. Good for you. It's a great question. Some scholars Even some faithful scholars minimize that. On the third day, will raise us up. Saying Hosea obviously wasn't foretelling the resurrection of the Christ more than 700 years before it actually happened. They point to other places in Scripture where similar escalating numbers were used to make a point. But other scholars with whom I agree, and with whom I hope you'll agree, recall passages like Jesus' words in Luke 24:46, when he said, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Thus it is written that on the third day he'll rise from the dead. Thus it is written," Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, "that Jesus was buried, that he was raised on the third day." Watch this. "In accordance with the Scriptures." Friends, there is no more clear Old Testament prophecy of a third day resurrection that these two New Testament passages could be pointing to than Hosea 6:2. There is no more clear Old Testament prophecy than this one. And since it's the same Holy Spirit that inspired Hosea, Luke, and Paul, why shouldn't we believe? There's no need to deny the possibility or even the likelihood that Hosea was, perhaps even unknowingly, prophesying the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead on the third day. The redactionists and the critics that want us to think less of this than God wants us to think of it might say, doesn't have to refer to the resurrection. I'm not so sure. Matter of fact, I'm more sure that they're wrong. To be sure, what is it that provides for anyone to be raised up to new spiritual life? How's anyone raised up to new spiritual life with God if it's not in the unity of the resurrection of the Christ, as Paul wrote of in Romans chapter 6? Apart from faith in that resurrection, there is no spiritual life, not even for Old Testament saints. So the ultimate raising for any of God's people is through faith in the resurrection, or the promise of resurrection, the promise of eternity, the promise of eternal life of a dead Messiah, the Christ. It is only there that we can find life and find it abundantly. And on the surface, God's people, through the prophet, articulate the right things here in our text. They demonstrate the resemblance of repentance, and they continue to do so in verse 3. They say, "Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." The tonality of this resemblance of repentance is so deceiving. Doesn't this sound genuine to you? Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. It's another acknowledgement that perhaps they do not know the Lord as they should. And so they say, let us press on. Let us strive. Let us strain. Let us seek with all our heart the knowledge of God. And they say they believe in the absolute certainty of his existence and his movement is going out as sure as the dawn. There's no doubt that God is real, that he is here as sure as the rising of the sun. He will move. And they believe, so they say, that he will bless them. They think he's going to bless them. They believe it. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains water the earth. This is kind of ironic. This agricultural society was completely dependent upon rain that really only came in two seasons, late winter and late spring. Ironically, part of their sin, big part of their sin, particularly in the northern kingdom, remember, was Baal worship. Baal worship. Because they thought Baal was the god of fertility. They thought Baal's the god that's going to make everything grow. God, the Baal is the god of the rains. And so they were doing all these grotesque, disgusting acts of worship, like all these sexual perversions and even child sacrifice in the name of fertility. And here they say, note, without acknowledging their sin, they say God will come as showers of spring rain. And so they want to press on to know God, to know him intimately, so they say. No doubt a resemblance of repentance in these first three verses of chapter 6, but as James Montgomery Boyce says in his commentary, there's something missing. There's something missing in this resemblance of repentance, which I alluded to already. They say they want to return to God. They acknowledge that it is God who has torn them and struck them down, that it's he who can heal and raise them up. They say they want to press on to know God, believing that he will shower them with blessing. But they never explicitly confess their sins and seek his grace in forgiveness and his strength to resist temptation going forward. Huge component in genuine repentance. Acknowledging the holiness of God and our guilt before him because of specific sins. We see evidence that this is missing in their repentance and God's rejection of it in verses 4 through 6. Look at verse 4. He says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim?" Remember, Ephraim referring to the whole of the northern kingdom of Israel. "What shall I do with you, O Judah?" Hear the tone of exasperation. We don't want to take it any further than that. We don't want to read this literally like God is confused about what to do with his people. God's not confused, is he? This is God showing that he is emotionally invested and compassionate for his people. He loves his people. But it also shows the depth and the depravity of their ignorance and their sin. It's like he's saying, what am I going to do with you? You just don't get it. We see Judah mentioned again, so as much as Hosea's primary audience is the northern kingdom of Israel, Judah's not off the hook, but God's responding to both as to an unrepentant, stiff-necked wife who just doesn't get it. And so he continues in verse 4, your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. It was a cold one this morning. Colder than I think it ought to be, especially after spending a week in Myrtle Beach. But that's management, and I'm only in sales. But it was cold one this morning. You look out, and there's frost and stuff, right? One moment. But this time of year, the sun's getting higher and hotter. So the sun comes up, and the next moment you look out, and there's absolutely no evidence that there was any moisture out there at all. It was there one moment, and the next, it was gone. Your love, God says to these people, is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. This is what God thinks of these people's supposed love for him. As Jesus said to the priests of his day, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. How many people similarly come into rooms like this one? In vain. Honoring God, acknowledging God with their lips, knowing nothing about his character. That's what God's saying through Hosea about Israel's apparent repentance. If you'll allow me to paraphrase. Blah, 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 blah. Parents, you ever, your kids, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again. Man. And you're like, blah, 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 blah. I think that's what God's doing here. Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Tell me you love me. And his rejection of their resemblance of repentance isn't just passive. He continues, verse 5, therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. To hewn is to cut or to dig a part of something out of a main object. If it's a main object, you want to hewn something out of it, you're going to cut it and dig it out. God's saying that through the prophets, he's cutting them out. He's slain them by the words of his mouth, because the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And watch this. We always separate Hebrews 4:12 out by itself, but verse 13 is right there with it. Okay? It's germane to what God inspired the prophet Hosea to write. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So he says in verse 5 that his judgment goes forth as light, and he's talking about this same exposure that we see here in Hebrews 4 as the light envelops everything. So does God's judgment. Listen. Nothing escapes. Nothing. And he says he does it by his word, as Jeremiah wrote, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces. So we see the word analogized to a sword, sharper than any two-edged sword. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, it is the sword of the Spirit. As we see from Jeremiah, it's a hammer and it's a fire. He's slain them by the words of his mouth. He's rejecting their repentance as disingenuous and inauthentic, and he's telling them that he will judge them because of it. And verse 6 explains the rejection in more detail. And this is where the rubber meets the road, right here in Hosea 6:6. If you need a memory verse for this week, it's this verse, okay? Hosea 6:6. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. God desires, indeed, he demands steadfast love. Not love that's here one moment and gone the next like the morning dew. Steadfast, enduring, persevering love, even when the culture and the world and your peers and your teammates and your coworkers and your own immediate family members come against you, God desires steadfast love. That's what Jesus taught us. The world's going to hate you. Your own brother, mother, sister, father, cousin, nephew, niece, they're going to hate you. That's why he's calling it steadfast love. Love for God that's not shaken in the midst of stuff that comes from the world. This is love beyond the rote religion that they were practicing. For us, it's love beyond what we do here on Sunday morning in this sanctuary. As important as that is, as important as small group ministry is, as important as Bible study is, as important as our prayer life is, this is love that goes way beyond all of that. This steadfast love is love for God in the quietest, most private moments of our lives, when God, the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us, convicts us of our sin against Him, and we cry out like David in Psalm 51. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned, done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Do you see David acknowledging, I deserve everything you got for me, God. The hottest wrath you can pour out is not too hot for my sin. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. This is a prayer of faith that is dependent upon the grace of God. To be sure, it continues, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's steadfast love for God. We see in verse 6, this is what God wants. He wants the true, real knowledge of Him, which means knowledge of His holiness and purity. This is what so many people miss today. They miss the holiness of God. And when you miss the holiness of God, you miss the absolute essential need for a Savior. You can't exalt the name of Christ above all else if you don't understand the holiness of God, because what else would you be saved from? This is the true knowledge of God. But it's also the knowledge of His grace and mercy, which are a part of His very character, by which He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. To know God's holiness is one thing, but to know it in a vacuum apart from His grace and mercy could be sinful. We need both to know God. And this knowledge is not merely intellectual, my friends. It's intimate. It's an intimate knowledge that so trusts God's promises that we can say anything to Him. It's faith. For those people, it's believing that just as God delivered them from slavery to Egypt and ushered them through the desert wasteland into the promised land, so He will deliver them from slavery to sin. Just as He fulfilled His promise to bring them into the promised land, so He would fulfill His promise to forgive them and to give them and us eternal life. Eternal life. When we truly know God, when we truly believe and trust God, we trust His promises. And we only do that because we've been born again. We only do that when God has given us the new birth that changes how we live. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Only then will we truly know God and have that God-given biblical saving faith. Then we'll behave like David in Psalm 51 rather than like these people that God is addressing here in Hosea chapter 6. The difference is David was trusting in God's character and God's promises. These people in Hosea 6 were trusting in their religious works, and the evidence of that is the reason God rejected their supposed repentance. As we look at it in verse 7, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt Watch this word. They dealt faithlessly, not faithfully, faithlessly with me. Like Adam, the context seems to indicate Adam is a place. There, they dealt faithlessly with me. There in Adam, Joshua 3:16 actually references such a place called Adam where great evil was done. But it's also worth noting our first father also transgressed the covenant with God in the Garden of Eden and dealt faithlessly with God. He didn't trust God. He didn't believe God more than he believed the serpent and his wife. And so he transgressed the covenant. The section begins with a contrasting conjunction that we translate as but, like Adam. In other words, the people seemed to repent. They did something that resembles repentance, obviously, which God rejected, because even as they offered their sacrifices, even as they did their religion, their apparent worship of God, even as they performed their rites of religion, they're still shamelessly and faithlessly violating God's covenant, just like Adam, whether it be the person of our first father or a place. They're dealing faithlessly with God. There's no faith. They don't trust him. They don't believe his promises, so they don't obey his commands. And that is the outworking for every single human being that lacks faith. When we lack faith, we lack obedience. They go hand in hand. These people instead put their trust and faith in something or someone besides God, namely Baal. And then after Baal, they put their trust and faith in foreign governments, as many do today. Others today deal faithlessly with God by completely rejecting his word and his truth, even if they will not admit it when they say things like, we take the Bible seriously, but not literally. Well, how seriously do you take the Bible when you deny that the Bible teaches a literal place called hell? How seriously do you take the Bible when it continuously warns us about an enemy named Satan? That's dealing faithlessly with God. Others, maybe even others that we would call brothers and sisters in Christ, deal faithlessly with God by fearing the culture more than they fear God in disobedience to Jesus. In Matthew 10, he said, do not fear the one who kills the body but cannot kill the soul. Fear him rather who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And yet the culture says, boo! And Orthodox Christians are like, oh, okay, whatever you say. That's dealing faithlessly with God. We deal faithlessly with God when we come up with our own means to build the church of Christ. Pragmatism. Man-made ideas and schemes to get the people in. We deal faithlessly with God when we do that instead of just saying, okay, how did he tell us to do it? Preach the word and love the people? Yes, that's a simplistic paraphrase, but it works. Okay, let's preach the word and love the people and trust him. Not deal faithlessly with him by saying, we got to do this, we got to do that. And before you know it, we got this church calendar, it's all filled up with stuff and everybody's so busy that we don't ever take time to stop and worship in faith. So they practice their religion. They'll pretend to worship God, but God isn't fooled by their hypocrisy. So we see what he says in verses 8 through 10. Gilead is a silly city. It's a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. The house of Israel, I've seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. So Gilead and Shechem As we saw Hosea use earlier in his prophecy, are places of former glory, places of former success for God's people, places of communion with God, legitimate communion with God. And God says that they're now filled with evil, even as God's people pretend to worship him there. The priests are engaged in the worst kinds of violent sin. Verse 10 says, God sees it all. I have seen a horrible thing. Friends, nothing, and I mean absolutely, positively nothing, escapes the awareness and the conscious knowledge of our God. Nothing. Don't think that he's too busy running the rest of the world to see your little picayune sin. He's not. He sees it all. Before his very eyes, as there's overwhelming evidence tracked with blood, footprints of blood leading right to the culprit. That's how clearly God can see it. Even the ways we sin in the deepest part of our being that no one could ever know about, God sees it like it's visible even to Stevie Wonder without his glasses. Point being, our attempts at religious appeasement, our religion and spirituality that seeks to appease the wrath of God will not blind his eyes to our sin. And friends, it's the very effort to do so that is faithless. That's why the true knowledge of God requires faith. True knowledge of God requires an intimate trust in his grace, which as the book comes to culminate, as the whole book is about, trusting his grace in the giving of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the sins of all who believe in him, because friends, we're going to sin, just like these people. We're going to sin. God is going to see it, and there is no other way to be forgiven. As we see in 1 John, one of my favorites, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Okay, we deceive ourselves if we say we have no sin. We're lying to ourselves. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we don't deceive only ourselves, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. One of the criticisms of preachers who preach the way I preach with all these cross references and everything is often not enough application. Too much scripture, not enough application. Need more application. Okay, hear me. Look at the screen. You see the screen? That's the application. That's it. Right there. Understand that this is how God glorifies himself, by displaying his grace in the forgiveness of our sins when we truly trust him and believe in his grace and mercy. Then it leads to true repentance and true union and fellowship with God. But when we try to do that by works, we're no longer trusting him, we're trusting ourselves. And we steal his glory, and he gets angry, as we see in Hosea chapter 6. The first part of verse 11 references what is likely a harvest of judgment for Judah as well. For you also, O Judah, is a harvest appointed. In the context, I don't see that as a harvest of blessing. I see it as a harvest of judgment. They're not off the hook, and neither are we, and neither is anyone else. So let's ask ourselves, do we genuinely acknowledge our sin before God specifically and repent before him through faith in Jesus Christ and trust in his grace to forgive us? Or do we think we need to add to what Jesus accomplished on the cross? Is our worship in accordance with the true, genuine knowledge of God? Not perfect knowledge. I didn't say perfect knowledge. I didn't say seminary level knowledge. I didn't say anything like that. I said true knowledge of God. Do we come here knowing and believing in God's holiness? Do we sing knowing of and believing in His amazing grace through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, for our sins and in His conquering resurrection from the dead on the third day? In our financial giving, in the basket, in the back, in the basket, in the back. Low? Just kidding. Sort of. In our financial giving, do we acknowledge it's all His anyway? And that He will fulfill His promises to provide for all that we need. That's faith. That's trust. Is our religion, is our spirituality a response to His saving grace through the gift of faith in the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ? Or is it an attempt to appease His wrath even as we continue drawing His wrath through sinful living? That's what's going on here in Hosea 6. They'll bring their sacrifices. They'll return to the Lord even as they continue offending Him with their sinful living. What does our knowledge of and faith in God look like outside of this room? Does God accept it or does God reject it? Does it give God glory or does it steal God's glory? Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John 4, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And Jesus wasn't talking about being true to yourself. He was talking about being true to this. To worship like that is to believe God and trust God and worship because of what He's done already through Jesus and not in an attempt to earn the grace that He already gave freely. Let's worship Him in spirit and in truth, even after we leave this room this morning. Amen? Let's pray. Father, may we come before You with broken and contrite hearts for our sin, trusting in Your grace and mercy in the giving of Jesus on the cross, who said, "It is finished." May we resolve that it is finished in our hearts, not because of our religion, but because of Your amazing grace. We thank You for Your love and grace, Father. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Jesus and His blood that covers all our sins. Father, we lift up the many that we may know who may think of themselves as spiritual or religious, trying to reach You through good works or through works of sacrament or whatever else. And we pray that You would move in their hearts by the power of Your Holy Spirit in a mighty way, that they would repent and believe the good news about Jesus Christ, that they too would worship You in spirit and in truth. Would You be glorified in this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.